Well, greetings and welcome, felicitations, salutations, all those other shins words that we use. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Monday during cultural lockdown. Yes, as we dive headfirst without hitting any rocks on the way into utter and complete economic ruin. Evidently, someone wanted to relive the breadlines of the 1930s. So here we go. That's what's coming. But we don't want to talk about that right now. May talk about it toward the end of the program. But right now, we have story time with Uncle Jimmy. Remember that? It seems like another life. Seems like it's another lifetime. It's been a couple of years. What we did a couple of years ago is we did what nobody else will do. We read through, I don't know how many Gnostic writings we did, you know, the Gospel of Peter, and we did, the Gospel of Thomas, and, you know, the Protevangelium of James. We read the whole things. I mean, sometimes it took like the whole program, and we called it Story Time with Uncle Jimmy, I think. I don't know. Something along those lines. Yeah. And, you know, just as a part of our desire to make sure that our audience is as well educated as possibly could be, and simply due to the fact that the vast majority of believers have never read any of those works, and so they keep hearing them referred to as if they were supposed to be part of the New Testament and something like that. And we just figure exposure to this stuff is probably the best way to let people know, nah, no, very different. Not even close to the same worldview as what you find in the scriptures. So I thought I would bring Story Time with Uncle Jimmy back so that we could take a look at a very, very, very important early writing of the church. This is Orthodox stuff rather than Gnostic weirdness. And we don't know exactly when this was written or exactly what to call it. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. We don't know a date. Sometimes it's called Mathetes because it's just simply written by an disciple. Some people have associated it with Alexandria. Some people have taken guesses. I saw one guess that it was written by whoever trained Clement of Alexandria. That seems like a real reach for me. Having had to read some of Clement of Alexandria, this seems very different in spirit, in my personal opinion. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know when it was written. So, could it be first century? Who knows? Most people put it in the second century. Most people would say if you push it into the third century, then there are now discussions going on in the third century that you would think would have impacted some of the things that are being said. So a common date is about 135. But for, you know, we know when Justin lived. We know when Justin Martyr lived. We know when Ignatius lived or Irenaeus and things like that. We just, this is the only thing we have from this person. And we don't have it. It wasn't found in a context that would allow us to really have any idea exactly who it was. But it still remains a very, very important writing from the early church, and
I appreciate the call.
To be honest with you, I, you know, at
go dig in.
At Apologia, we do. I've mentioned to you that we're doing this Voices feature in our bulletin each week, and I think it is very healthy and appropriate to help our people to understand that they live and serve Christ in a long line of people who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who have been empowered to live lives of service, empowered to undergo martyrdom and imprisonment. In fact, I should make a note. Someone remind me. Make a note and remind me of this after the class. That's what we're doing. It is class. Let's just be honest. That's what we sort of started doing. We're doing the Dividing Line Seminary. Let's just be honest. We've been doing it for a while now. After class is over, remind me to schedule another story time with Jimmy this week, and let's read Cyprian's letter to the Christians in the Mines, M-I-N-E-S, the Mines. If you're like me, and I shouldn't confess this publicly, but, well, my daughter has ratted me out, but I cry at movies. It's terrible. I hate it, but like the end of Toy Story, the last, not the last one that is put out, but when the boy grows up and stuff, golly, man. I mean, it's probably ragweed or allergies, something like that. But it only hits at the end of Toy Story.
Hey, I got no room to talk.
About ragweed and allergies?
Hey, do you remember the wedding?
That's true. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah, yeah. I know. But see, people don't expect me to do that because they figure I'm heartless. I'm cold, heartless, mean, nasty. You know, all they'd really have to do is talk to my grandkids to find out that I'm really not. But anyway, what was I talking about? I don't know. But if I read that, letter, if you're like me, it's really convicting. It's really convicting. So let's do that. Let's find some time this week. Also, before we dive into this here, let me just mention this up front in case I lose anybody. Thursday, we are going to be joined by the Jazzy Segovia of South Africa. I bet you. I wonder if anyone else has called him that. I bet nobody has. The Jazzy Segovia of South Africa. Sebastian Goldswain is a young man who is just an artist on the guitar. And I love acoustic guitar. I saw Segovia in concert in 1981 at Arizona State University. I think it was 81. I would love to see if there's a listing online someplace that would confirm when that was. Maybe going back, maybe some archive of when great people performed at the Gamage Auditorium. I bet there is. I'll bet you if I went to the Gamage website, they had a history type thing. Because Segovia was, if you don't know who Segovia was, you've not lived. Okay, so may I highly recommend you look up Segovia if you want to hear absolute artistry. If you know Christopher Parkening today, Segovia made people like Christopher Parkening possible, in my opinion. But I love acoustic guitar, and not just classical acoustic guitar. There's a lot of good modern acoustic guitar. There was one CD I got years ago by, I think, Tim Snow. He put out one CD, and I love it, and he never did anymore. It's like, yeah, bummer. So anyway, I forget how I first ran into Seb, but I think he attended something I did, and I think he gave me a CD, if I recall correctly. I think he may have come to one of the debates I did down in Durban. I'm not sure. Seb, tell me about it. I don't remember. But he mentioned me in the liner notes of one of his CDs, and I was like, oh, cool, this is great. And then in 2018, I got to speak at his church, and he did a mini concert before I spoke there at the church. And so that was a real joy to get to watch. So anyways, he was on, he did a live thing because if you play and teach guitar and you're locked down, and they are locked down in South Africa, you're talking armored vehicles on the streets locked down in South Africa. There's a lot of places that have a lot worse than we do, sadly. But they're locked down, and if you're an entertainer, so he was doing a Facebook Live thing yesterday, and I just happened to see it, and so I posted it on Twitter and Facebook and got some other people to watch and stuff like that. So I just had the thought today, and so I WhatsApped him, because everybody outside the U.S. uses WhatsApp. Unfortunately, Facebook's now grabbed that, too. I WhatsApped him and said, hey, how'd you like to come on the program? And we can talk about what's going on down there. And you can, he's got this, I probably got it right before all this happened. It's a super duper guitar you can tell us about. And he said, yeah, let's do it. So Thursday, we're going to hook up, Lord willing. I keep saying Lord willing because a lot of these services are at maximum capacity right now. We'll hook up with Seb and do something a little lighter, maybe, than what we're doing. But that'll be later this week, so put that on your calendar. I also need to see if we can get hold of Milo. We haven't had Milo on in a long time, so we need to track Milo down. I'm sure Milo has. I think Milo probably has some really important insights into the virus. In fact, he may have some ways of defeating the virus that no one else has ever thought of. It probably has something to do with cows and something, farm animals, I don't know. we'll see if we can track Milo down. See if Milo can fit us into his very, very busy schedule. Play some of his music, too. So we'll see what we can do there. Anyway, so story time with Uncle Jimmy. So get yourself, if you're stuck in quarantine someplace, maybe you're one of those people, who the kind police officers were taking your license plate numbers, and you've been put into 14-day quarantine for being a bad, 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 bad person. And so you're tuning in because you have absolutely nothing else to do. At least they haven't turned your internet and your electricity off yet. or maybe you're just, maybe you just want to listen to a story. But let me read for you. I even put on my grandpa glasses because I am a grandpa. And actually, just makes it possible to read. Yeah, we have fun here. And so imagine this is an evangelistic letter. That's one of the reasons that it's placed where it is historically. And it's probably why it got copied enough to where it survived over the centuries without a name attached to it. Because that's what's really strange about it is so much of what did survive from that time period survived because it was attached to a major name. A martyr, for example. That is why it got copied. My gut feeling is this got copied because it was a great tract. It was, hey, man, I wish I could explain the faith that well. Let me copy that and give it to my friend, et cetera, et cetera. That's what I sort of figure is probably how this survived, even in the few manuscripts that have survived. So this is how someone in the immediately post apostolic era expressed the faith to an unbeliever and responded to some of the objections as well. So it's not inspired, but it sure is encouraging. It's encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. I hope for a few minutes we can put aside the uncertainties of our day and remember that here is a fellow believer who wrote during a period of time when they didn't even have aspirin, let alone chloroquine or antibiotics or respirators or any of that other stuff. And in fact, I'd have to look at it. If we put it 135, this was just a few years before a major outbreak of plague. We're not sure what it was, because remember, you got smallpox and all sorts. I mean, wow. It was almost normal for some disease to be ravaging someplace at some time throughout history up until our time period. That's why I say most generations before the 1800s would look at us and go, what? What did you do? Wow. So, anyway, so this is the day they live in. It's hard for us sometimes to transport ourselves back. But one thing I mentioned when I was preaching yesterday is in talking about the doctrine of justification, we see people of the past more serious about mortality and death than we are in our day, at least up till recently, because they saw it much more clearly. We hide from it. We don't talk about it. We've sanitized it. You consider mortality and your relationship to God seriously when you realize it could happen to you tomorrow or today. So with all of that as a background, the Epistle to Diognetus. And I'm not reading a modern translation. I don't know, when you've taught out of the same textbook for years and years and years, I've got Holmes and all the others. Nothing wrong with them. I'm just a rebel. Since I see, most excellent Diognetus, that you are exceedingly anxious to understand the religion of the Christians. Now, I am taking the thou arts out as best I can and using modern English. So, because it says that thou art exceedingly anxious, but I'm just not going to do the King James thing all the way, but though that might help some of the King James folks to actually enjoy it. But since I see, most excellent Diognetus, that you are exceedingly anxious to understand the religion of the Christians, and that your inquiries respecting them are distinctly and carefully made as to what God they trust and how they worship him, that they all disregard the world and despise death and take no account of those who are regarded as gods by the Greeks, neither observe the superstition of the Jews, and as to the nature of the affection which they entertain one to another, and of this new development or interest which has entered into men's lives now and not before, I gladly welcome this zeal in you, and I ask of God, who supplies both the speaking and the hearing to us, that it may be granted to myself to speak in such a way that you may be made better by the hearing, and to you that you mayest so listen that I, the speaker, may not be disappointed. Come then, I guess I should give you the references, paragraph 2. It's not all that long, so you can look. It's available online. In numerous different translations. Come then, clear yourself of all the prepossessions which occupy your mind, and throw off the habit which leads thee astray, and become a new man, as it were, from the beginning, as one who would listen to a new story, even as you yourself did confess. See not only with your eyes, but with your intellect also, of what substance or of what form they chance to be whom you call and regard as gods. Is not one of them stone, like that which we tread underfoot, and another bronze, no better than the vessels which we forged for our use, and another wood, which has already become rotten, and another silver, which needs a man to guard it, lest it be stolen, and another iron, which is corroded with rust, and another earthenware, not a bit more comely than that which is supplied for the most dishonorable service? Are not all of these perishable matter? Are they not forged by iron and fire? Did not the sculptor make one, and the brass founder another, and the silversmith another, and the potter another? before they were molded into this shape by the crafts of these several artificers, was it not possible for each one of them to have been changed in form and made to resemble these several utensils? Might not the vessels, which are now made out of the same material, if they met with the same artificers, been made like unto such as these? Could not these things, which are now worshipped by you, by human hands again be made vessels like the rest? Are not they all deaf and blind? Are they not soulless, senseless, motionless? Do they not rot and decay? These things you call gods, to these you are slaves, these you worship, and you end by becoming altogether like unto them. Therefore, you hate the Christians because they do not consider these to be gods. For do not you yourselves, who now regard and worship them, much more despise them? Do you not much rather mock and insult them, worshiping those that are of stone and earthenware unguarded, but shutting up those that are of silver and gold by night, and setting guards over them by day to prevent their being stolen? And as for the honors which you think to offer to them, if they are sensible of them, you rather punish them thereby. Whereas if they are insensible, you reproach them by propitiating them with the blood and fat of victims. Let one of yourselves undergo this treatment. Let him submit to these things being done to him. No, not so much as a single individual will willingly submit to such punishment, for he has sensibility and reason, but a stone submits because it is insensible. Therefore, you convict his sensibility. Well, I could say much besides concerning the Christians not being enslaved to such gods as these, but if anyone should think what has been said insufficient, I hold it superfluous to say more. Paragraph 3. In the next place, I fancy that you are chiefly anxious to hear about their not practicing their religion in the same way as the Jews. The Jews, then, so far as they abstain from the mode of worship described above, do well in claiming to reverence one God of the universe and to regard him as master. But so far as they offer him this worship in methods similar to those already mentioned, they are altogether at fault. For whereas the Greeks, by offering these things to senseless and deaf images, make an exhibition of stupidity, the Jews, considering that they are presenting them to God as if he were in need of them, ought in all reason to count it folly and not religious worship. For he that made the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein, and furnishes us with all that we need, cannot himself need any of these things which he himself supplies to them that imagine they are giving them to him. But those who think to perform sacrifices to him with blood and fat and whole burnt offerings and to honor him with such honors seem to me in no way different than those who show the same respect towards deaf images. For the one class think fit to make offerings to things unable to participate in the honor, the other class to one who is in need of nothing. Paragraph 4. But again, their scruples concerning meats and their superstition relating to the Sabbath and the vanity of their circumcision and the dissimulation of their fasting and new moons, I do not suppose you need to learn from me, are ridiculous and unworthy of any consideration. For of the things created by God for the use of man, to receive some as created well, but to decline others as useless and superfluous, is not this impious? And again, to lie against God, as if he forbade us to do any good thing on the Sabbath day, is not this profane? Again, to vaunt the mutilation of the flesh as a token of election, as though for this reason they were particularly beloved by God, is not this ridiculous? And to watch the stars and the moon, and to keep the observance of months and of days, and distinguish the arrangements of God and the changes of the seasons according to their own impulses, making some into festivals and others into times of mourning, who would regard this as an exhibition of godliness and not much more of folly? That the Christians are right, therefore, in holding aloof from the common silliness and error of the Jews and from their excessive fussiness and pride, I consider that thou hast been sufficiently instructed. But as regards the mystery of their own religion, expect not that you can be instructed by man. Thus the reading through paragraph 4. Paragraph 5. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind either in locality or in speech or in customs. For they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life, nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of any human dogma as some are. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and the other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of our own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. Catch that. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are endued with life. They are in beggary, and yet they make many rich. They are in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice, as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks, and yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility. Paragraph 6. In a word, what the soul is in a body, this the Christians are in the world. The soul is spread through all the members of the body, and Christians through the diverse cities of the world. The soul has its abode in the body, yet it is not of the body. So Christians have their abode in the world, yet they are not of the world. The soul, which is invisible, is guarded in the body, which is visible. So Christians are recognized as being in the world, and yet their religion remains invisible. The flesh hates the soul and wages war with it, though it receives no wrong, because it is forbidden to indulge in pleasures. So the world hates Christians, though it receives no wrong from them, because they set themselves against its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh, which hates it, and the members. So Christians love those that hate them. The soul is enclosed in the body, and yet itself holds the body together. So Christians are kept in the world as in a prison house, and yet they themselves hold the world together. The soul, though itself immortal, dwells in a mortal tabernacle. So Christians sojourn amidst perishable things, while they look for the imperishability which is in the heavens. The soul, when hardly treated in the matter of meats and drinks, is improved, and so Christians, when punished, increase more and more daily. So great is the office for which God has appointed them, in which it is not lawful for them to decline. Paragraph 7. For it is no earthly discovery, as I said, which was committed to them, neither do they care to guard so carefully any mortal invention, nor have they entrusted to them the dispensation of human mysteries. But truly, the Almighty Creator of the universe, the invisible God himself, from heaven planted among men the truth and the holy teaching which surpasses the wit of men, and fixed it firmly in their hearts, not as any man might imagine, by sending to mankind a subaltern, or angel, or ruler, or one of those that direct the affairs of men, or one of those who have been entrusted with the dispensations in heaven, but the very artificer and creator of the universe himself, by whom he made the heavens, by whom he enclosed the sea in its proper bounds, whose mysteries all the elements faithfully observe, from whom the sun has received even the measure of the courses of the day to keep them, whom the moon obeys as he bids her shine by night, whom the stars obey as they follow the course of the moon, by whom all things are ordered and bounded and placed in subjection, the heavens and the things that are in the heavens, the earth and the things that are in the earth, the sea and the things that are in the sea, fire, air, abyss, the things that are in the heights, the things that are in the depths, the things that are between the two, him he sent unto them. Was he sent, do you think, as any man might suppose, to establish a sovereignty, to inspire fear and terror? Not so. But in gentleness and meekness has he sent him, as a king might send his son, who is a king. He sent him as sending God. He sent him as a man unto men. He sent him as summoning, not as persecuting. He sent him as loving, not as judging. For he will send him in judgment, and who shall endure his presence? Do you not see them thrown to wild beasts, and so they may deny the Lord and yet not overcome? Do you not see that the more of them are punished, just so many others abound? These look not like the works of a man. They are the power of God. They are the proofs of his presence. Paragraph 8. For what man at all had any knowledge what God was before he came? Or do you accept the empty and nonsensical statements of those pretentious philosophers, of whom some said that God was fire, they call that God whereunto they themselves shall go, and others water, and others some other of the elements which were created by God? And yet, if any of these statements is worthy of acceptance, any one other created thing might just as well be made out to be God. No, all this is the quackery and deceit of the magicians, and no man has either seen or recognized him, but he revealed himself. And he revealed himself by faith, whereby alone it is given to see God. For God, the master and creator of the universe, who made all things and arranged them in order, was found to be not only friendly to men, but also long-suffering. And such indeed he was always, and is, and will be, kindly and good and dispassionate and true, and he alone is good. And having conceived a great and unutterable scheme, he communicated it to his son alone. For so long as he kept and guarded his wise design as a mystery, he seemed to neglect us and to be careless about us. But when he revealed it through his beloved Son and manifested the purpose which he had prepared from the beginning, he gave us all these gifts at once, participation in his benefits, and sight and understanding of mysteries which none of us ever would have expected. Paragraph 9. Like I said, there's only 10 paragraphs. Paragraph 9. Having thus planned everything already in his mind with his Son, he permitted us during the former time to be borne along by disorderly impulses as we desired, led astray by pleasures and lusts, not at all because he took delight in our sins, but because he bore with us, not because he approved of the past season of iniquity, but because he was creating the present season of righteousness, that, being convicted in the past time by our own deeds as unworthy of life, we might now be made deserving by the goodness of God, and having made clear our inability to enter into the kingdom of God of ourselves, might be enabled by the ability of God. And when our iniquity had been fully accomplished, and it had been made perfectly manifest that punishment and death were expected as its recompense, and the season came which God had ordained, when henceforth he should manifest his goodness and power, oh, the exceeding great kindness and love of God, he hated us not, neither rejected us, nor bore us malice, but was long-suffering and patient, and in pity for us took upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his Son as a ransom for us, the holy for the lawless, the guileless for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness would have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us lawless and ungodly men to have been justified, save only in the Son of God? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the inscrutable creation! Oh, the unexpected benefits! Then that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify many that are iniquitous. Having then in the former time demonstrated the inability of our nature to obtain life, and having now revealed a Savior able to save even creatures which have no ability, he willed that for both reasons we should believe in his goodness and should regard him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor, physician, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, and life. That was paragraph 9, in case you missed the counting, but that's the key paragraph. We'll be looking at it again in a moment. Final paragraph, because it breaks off suddenly, and paragraphs 11 and 12 are plainly written by someone else at another time. So it just breaks off. It's amazing we have as much of it as we have. This faith, if you also desire, apprehends first full knowledge of the Father. For God loved men, for whose sake he made the world, to whom he subjected all things that are in the earth, to whom he gave reason and mind, whom alone he permitted to look up to the heavens, whom he created after his own image, to whom he sent his only begotten Son, to whom he promised the kingdom which is in heaven, and will give it to those that have loved him. And when you have attained this full knowledge, with what joy do you think that you will be filled? Or how will you love him that so loved you before? And loving him, you will be an imitator of his goodness. And marvel not that a man can be an imitator of God. He can, if God wills it. For happiness consists not in lordship over one's neighbors, nor in desiring to have more than weaker men, nor in possessing wealth and using force to inferiors. Neither can anyone imitate God in these matters. Nay, these lie outside his greatness. But whoever takes upon himself the burden of his neighbor, whoever desires to benefit one that is worse off in that in which he himself is superior, whoever by supplying to those that are in want possessions which he received from God, becomes a God to those who receive them from him, he is an imitator of God. Then, though you are placed on earth, you shall behold the God that lives in heaven. Then shall you begin to declare the mysteries of God. Then shall you both love and admire those that are punished because they will not deny God. Then you shall condemn the deceit and error of the world, when you shall perceive the true life which is in the heavens, when you shall despise the apparent death which is here on earth, when you shall fear the real death which is reserved for those that shall be condemned to the eternal fire that shall punish those delivered over to it unto the end. Then you shall admire those who endure for righteousness' sake the fire that is for a season, and shall count them blessed when you perceive that fire breaks off at that point. So, there is the epistle to Diognetus. Aren't you blessed? But I wanted you to catch, and I slowed down a few times, catch a few things. Section 7 of the epistle to Diognetus. Who is sent according to... No, I got to keep these things on. Man, once you leave them on for a while, now I can't see nothing. But truly the Almighty Creator of the universe, the invisible God himself from heaven, planted among men the truth and the holy teaching which surpasses the wit of man, and fixed it firmly in their hearts, not as any man might imagine, by saying to mankind, and then he lists what he didn't send, and then he says, who did God send? This is one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ in the early church. He sent the very artificer and creator of the universe himself, by whom he made the heavens, by whom he enclosed the sea in its proper bounds, whose mysteries all the elements faithfully observe, for whom the sun has received in the measure of the course of the day to keep them, whom the moon obeys as he bids her shine by night, whom the stars obey as they follow the course of the moon, by whom all things are ordered and bounded and placed in subjection, the heavens and the things that are in the heavens, the earth and the things that are in the earth, the sea and the things that are in the sea, fire, air, abyss, the things that are in the heights, the things that are in the depths, the things that are between the two, him he sent unto them. Wow! You know, I think of Ignatius's 10 to 14 times of referring to Jesus as God. I think of Ephesians 7 and 9 in Ignatius's epistles, super high Christology. You've got Melito's Sardis at the end of the 2nd century. I provided that quotation in the Forgotten Trinity. Should add this one in the future. If I do another edition, I should add that quotation to that chapter in though we just did a new edition, so it could be 20 years. But, I mean, this is incredible. You know, I remember these two Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our offices, wow, back when we were on Camelback, so that was a long time ago. And I remember, I could still see this in my mind's eye, this Jehovah's Witness, a fairly brave one to walk into our offices. Remember where he was sitting? I remember we had a paper folder right behind him. I remember that. So the two offices, this is the front office. If you're looking out toward the gun store, is the right-hand side. And this guy is telling me that no one believed in the doctrine of the Trinity until the 12th century. Now, obviously he got things a little bit wrong, because most Jehovah's Witnesses will at least say 4th century with the Council of Nicaea. But here you have such an incredible testimony to the deity of Christ. And it's, again, would be nice to have a firmer date. But it's long before Nicaea. This is a primitive testimony to the deity of Christ. Section 7, very, very important. Then you have, he sent him as sending God. He sent him as a man unto men. He sent him as a savior, as using persuasion, not force. The force, for force is no attribute of God. He sent him as summoning, not as persecuting. He sent him as loving, not judging. Now you might go, it sounds pretty, you know, wimpy about who Jesus is. No, because it says, for he will send him in judgment. So it's recognizing the difference between the first coming of Christ, where he is giving himself as sacrifice, and then the second coming of Christ, where he will come as judge. And he says, who shall endure his presence? I mean, that's just drawing directly from Old Testament language concerning God's judgment. These look not like the works of a man. They are the power of God. They are proofs of his presence. Now, before I get into sections 8 and 9, most of you recognize that the primary reason for my reading this is that we have been dealing with a particular promotion of a highly dubious, not shared by the vast majority of Christian historians, theory put forth by Dr. Kenneth Wilson in his dissertation published by Moore Seebeck, Augustine's Conversion from Traditional Free Choice to Non-Free Free Will. And, of course, the popularized version thereof, the foundation of Augustinian Calvinism. And it has been said to us for a few weeks as we have been listening to an interview, laying foundational issues, talking about how to do meaningful historical study, how to honor those who came before us by first seeking to understand what they believed in the context in which they lived, rather than transporting them out of their context into our own. Something we have been doing on this program for literally decades. If you go back 20 years to when I was responding to Dave Hunt and what Dave Hunt said about early church fathers in regards to Roman Catholicism, I criticized Dave Hunt because Dave Hunt was anachronistic. He took writers back then, ignored their context, knew nothing about what their context was, read them as if they were modern writers, and then judged them on the basis of what we know today, not what they would have known, the context that they would have been in, or even how they used language at that time. So we have been consistent for a lengthy period of time. Part of the presentation of the dissertation, and of course, we were, as we provided this background information, just get the dissertation, it's the scholarly stuff, you're not going to be able to handle any of that stuff, you're way out of your league, blah, 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 blah. Well, so we have the dissertation now. We have it in hard copy, and to make sure that Dr. Wilson received some funding, we bought the PDF version as well. That also helps me to do a lot of searching in the entirety of the dissertation to be able to find terms, count repetition of phraseology. If you're going to dig into something, as we have been challenged to do, then it's really helpful to have that. And there are lots of works that I have, both in hardback, hard copy, as well as Kindle or Logos or Cordance and so on and so forth. And so we haven't even finished listening to the interview yet. We will. We've got plenty of time. Well, I don't know. But we're going to take as much time as it takes because it's allowing us to teach a subject that the first class that I taught upon graduation from seminary was church history at Grand Canyon University. And so I've been teaching church history now since 1990. So did you put some Geritol in? Yeah, could you get me some Geritol? Because I just realized I've been teaching church history for 30 years. Ugh. I need to adjust my dentures here. Okay. 30 years. So we've got a little background in it, and I enjoy teaching it, and I have said many times having a firm grasp of church history is one of the most helpful things that you can have in doing apologetics. I also think it's edifying for Christians to recognize that Christ has been building his church, and he's been doing it with very imperfect people for a long, long time. Okay? So there are a lot of people out there that don't want to hear any of this stuff. They don't care, and they're not listening. Okay, no problem. We do what we do for the people who want this kind of information. So, as most of you know, the presentation that is given to us in these materials actually makes the assertion that everyone before Augustine had the same view. Everybody before Augustine believed that God's election of people was based upon his foreknowledge of future events. Everybody believed that. Now, in the dissertation, he's already mentioned that there are certain sources that are really not relevant and we can't say because they don't address the subject, which is what must be said. That has to be said. we don't know what a lot of people believe. But he does deal with the Epistle to Diognetus. And if you were listening carefully, you heard some stuff. You heard some things that may have made you go, really? That's interesting. So, I forgot to open the PDF, but we have it sitting right here. So, when you look at chapter 2, and if you have the hard copy or the PDF, this begins on page 43. This is what we read from Dr. Wilson. And by the way, I posted, if you want the hard copy of this material, I don't have it up in front of me. I'm going back over it again. But I put together Saturday night an article that I posted on our website and Facebook and Twitter. So it is on the website, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's up on the website at aomin.org on the blog. It's on the Facebook page. It's the second of the interactions with the dissertation, which I was told repeatedly I would not be able to engage. I'm not sure why, but we're engaging with it. So page 43 of the actual dissertation says the following. Epistle to Diognetus, one paragraph in this epistle, Diognetus 9, 5 through 6, could represent, and then we have one of the 89 times, see what having a PDF does, 89 times you have not all capitalized, but each first letter capitalized, this phrase, divine unilateral predetermination of individuals' eternal destinies. In here, thankfully, it is turned into an acronym, DUPIED. D-U-P-I-E-D, DUPIED. Which he admits, in here, he coined. This is his phrase. No one else has ever used it. There's a reason for that. It's inaccurate. It is absurd to apply it to the breadth of the number of people it's applied to. And no serious historian would ever do that. I know those are strong words, but we will substantiate over and over and over again that concept, as he understands it, is he does not derive that understanding from the individuals that he's studying. That is an externally derived idea that is then shoved into the context of each of these individuals, rather than deriving their beliefs from their materials. This is why I say, I don't know how this got past committee. Because you're Dr. Vodder, I know I could not get away with that, and I wouldn't let anybody else get away with it. This is where your advisor, your Dr. Vodder, your committee, before your defense, is supposed to go, oh, wait a minute. You're assuming a bunch of stuff here that you don't even begin to substantiate. That's when it's supposed to happen. I don't know why it didn't happen. Maybe we'll find out someday. I don't know. But, so you've got DUPIED. So once again, one paragraph in this epistle could represent divine unilateral predetermination of individuals' eternal destinies. Then you have this sentence. However, other paragraphs do not allow this interpretation. You then have a disjointed, barely coherent set of citations that you have to try to interpret to figure out how is this meant to be substantiated. Because you see, in a dissertation, I'm a PhD student. I've already done two doctorates, one's a DMin, one's a THD. I'm doing a PhD in a historical field. When you do a PhD in historical, my Dr. Vodder did his PhD under Metzger at Princeton. Okay? That means I cannot make unsubstantiated assertions in what I'm writing. And I know that. If I make an assertion, I must substantiate it from the material itself. So, if I state, let me just come up with something here. If I state that the CBGM analysis of the singular readings of P45 in Acts results in P45 being separated from any meaningful genealogical transmission line, then I need to substantiate that. I need to be able to back that up from the data that I've presented. And by the way, that's true. That's one of the issues I'm dealing with, is the singular readings of P45 fundamentally fog the relationship that P45 should bear to the manuscripts that are written contemporaneously with it, which is why we need in the CBGM tools to be able to filter singular readings. Okay? That's what I'm supposed to be thinking about these days, not this. But anyway, what? Yes. I was wondering what you were doing back there. There's P45, but it's not, that's one page. That's from John chapter 10. That's one of the largest fragments of P45. We have had people write in and ask, what is that thing? What is it? What's the significance? Well, the significance is this is one of the pages that I'm working with in working on P45, CBGM, and all the issues related thereto. And Lord willing, we'll be able to press on with that in the future. I'm not sure, given what's going on in the world, but we're going to do our best. Anyway, so the point is, I know something about dissertations. Been there, done that. I know what, I've read many a dissertation. Before I debated Bart Ehrman, I'd probably be willing to bet, I could be wrong about this, but I bet I'm the only person that's ever debated Bart Ehrman that read his dissertation more than once. It was a great dissertation. It's now completely dated, by the way. Completely dated. Because it was on the rise of the Proto-Alexandrian text type. And CBGM has pretty well blown a hole through that. So, anyway, has nothing to do with his scholarship at all. It's just time has passed. New information has come into existence. Anyway, so this is an assertion. However, other paragraphs do not allow this interpretation. So, if you're going to put this into a dissertation, what is incumbent upon you? Two things. And if I had been a reader, I would have gone after this like anything. I don't know who the readers were, but they should be ashamed of themselves. They really should. And I honestly believe if you would get any serious historian to look at these things, I am half tempted to go ahead and buy another hard copy of this and send it to a particular serious historian of my close acquaintance. But I'm concerned about what it would do to his blood pressure. So anyway, why'd you just give me that look? You know exactly what I'm talking about. So if I put into a dissertation this phrase, this sentence, however, other paragraphs do not allow this interpretation, there's two things I have to do. A, I have to cite the paragraph I'm talking about. He doesn't. He gives the reference. He doesn't cite it. He'll cite all sorts of other stuff. He cites, it honestly seems to me, as I look at this section on Diognetus, which is just over a page in length, I mean, grand total, it's just a little bit on this page. I'm one side of a page. Yeah, not even maybe that much. But it really seems to me that what you have here are his notes and citations that he then went back and loosely connected them together with a couple sentences and let it go. And it didn't get challenged. That's what it looks like to me. And so the thesis is that Augustine was the first one to come up with this stuff. So when you say that someone writing in 135, approximately, though there is no discussion of the dating of Diognetus at all, it's not, just not even mentioned. It's just put in with the earliest authors, but it's like, what? Who knows when? So there's no citation, no interaction with the phraseology, but there's all sorts of other citations from the epistle in Greek, but without any, almost any meaningful argumentation provided at all. Read the article on the website. I provided all of it. Interacted with every shred of it. Remember all of you in the provisionist camp who just a few weeks ago were saying, well, he's never going to deal with it. He can't. I haven't seen one of you interact with that article. Not a one. Because the only way you can is if you can read Greek. The second thing that you would have to provide is meaningful counter-argumentation to the specific elements of the cited text that could, because it says, could represent duped. So, what in this text could represent duped? Well, you heard it. There were a lot of things in here. So, in paragraph 8, remember Kirk in Wrath of Khan? Exactly. If he could pull it off, so could I. In paragraph 8, toward the end, and I forgot to mark this one in my Greek text. I have the Greek text of Diognetus in front of me. Actually, I have it in a number of different forms in my Accordance library. And I also have it in Logos. I'm sure it's probably available in a couple of the others. I don't want to make anybody angry at me. Let me see if I can find this here. But notice this phrase, and having conceived a great and unutterable scheme, he communicated it to his son alone. Now, that's before the section he quotes. Doesn't that sound like God's sovereign decree? Doesn't that sound like inter-Trinitarian consideration of what we would call the eternal covenant of redemption? He had conceived a great and unutterable scheme. He communicated to his son alone. And then a little bit below, after that. But when he revealed it through his beloved son and manifested the purpose which he had prepared from the beginning. This sounds like Paul to me. It sounds like Ephesians 1. This sounds like sovereignty, not based upon, wonder what's going to happen to, oh, look at what happens. Oh. No. The purpose which he had prepared from the beginning. I can understand why this could represent duped. But now let's get into section 9. Having thus planned everything already in his mind with his son. Yeah. Sounds like the sovereign decree of God, doesn't it? Having thus planned everything with his son already in his mind. Aren't you provisionists into pon, passapon, isn't that everything? I mean, you really do emphasize the use of pon in that way, or pon ta, depending on, you know, how it's being used. That's what's used here. It's the very first word. He planned everything. Already in his mind, not by looking down the corridors of time and seeing what man was going to do. He planned everything already in his mind with his son. That's interesting. Then, let's see. Then a little bit later on, we might now be made deserving by the goodness of God. I thought Leighton doesn't believe in prevenient grace. I've heard him go through, he has that entire list of people in the Old Testament, because they were good, then God did this, that, or the other thing. Huh. We might now be made deserving by the goodness of God. Not that we deserve the goodness of God, or that by our doing we become deserving of the goodness of God. And having made clear our inability. And having made clear our inability to enter into the kingdom of God of ourselves, might be enabled by the ability of God. So, we have adunaton, inability. Who uses that phrase, inability? Well, it's not the provisionists, and it's not the Arminians. It's not the open theists, or even the Pelagians or the semi-Pelagians. Inability. That's a term you hear from them there monergists. This is them monergists. Yeah. Huh. And then you need to have the dunatoi of God. His ability. Huh. That's interesting. Here you've got somebody talking about man's inability and God's ability in the context of salvation, to enter into life. I wonder why that got skipped by Dr. Wilson in his dissertation. Maybe could it be because just down below that you have, but when the time, here, eltha de ha kairos han theos praetheta. When the time or the season came which God had ordained. Who uses that language? People who believe in the sovereignty of God and his control over human events. Huh. So then you have the Son as a ransom, just for the unjust. Only by his righteousness could our sins be covered. The sweet exchange, justification by faith in Christ alone. I mean, this, if you weren't just amening almost every sentence in this section, I don't know what you were doing. I mean, listen to this. Oh, the unexpected benefits, that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man. And the righteousness of one should justify many that are iniquitous. You think this guy has seen Romans chapter 5 before? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly where it's coming from. Romans chapter 5. Then we have, having then in the former time demonstrated the inability of our nature to obtain life. Inability again? Yeah, there it is. There's that inability of our phuseos, our nature. By nature, we are unable. Adunaton. This guy has a reformed anthropology, not a provisionist, not a traditionalist anthropology. Why just give the reference and then skip to other stuff in Diognetus? Just wondering. It does make you wonder. Could it be because Dr. Wilson has no response to what Diognetus actually said? And that the facile references that were given, if they were to be placed right there in light of what we're reading here, would be seen for the facile excuses that they were? It's possible. For all you provisionists that were going, we need to have a debate, need to have a debate right now. Do you think you'd want to debate this? Think you want to debate what Diognetus's, what Mathetes' view was in writing to Diognetus on these subjects? Based on the original language? Yeah, okay. So, by nature, I think we need to, in fact, I'm going to do something here in my accordance real quick. Okay, so, and again, this is on, I included this information and the quotations in the article, aomin.org. Look it up on the blog. It's the last thing on the blog. Well, once this airs, it won't be the last thing on the blog. But having then in the former time demonstrated the inability of our natures to obtain life. By nature, we do not have this ability. And now having revealed, it's the normal term used in the New Testament of showing something. In fact, it's, I'm pretty sure, I'm just off the top of my head. Oh, yeah. James chapter 2, show me. Show me your faith by your works. Dyson. Yeah, this is Dyson right here. So, and now having shown the Savior, Dunatan Sodzine, able to save. The Savior who is able to save. Man, that's Hebrews 7:25. That's the same terminology. He is able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. To save who? Even, and this is what, and I provide this on the website. Here it is. Dunatan sodzain kai ta adunata. So, the Savior, he has shown the Savior who is able to save even the unable ones, literally. The ones lacking ability. This guy is a monergist in the second century. He's a monergist. And Wilson's dissertation requires them all to be what? Synergists. I'm just reading you the stuff. I'm just translating the original language for you. Let me ask a simple question of you provisionists. How many of you checked him out on this? How many of you? Those of you in your Facebook groups, so confident, how many of you looked it up? Do you have, can you pop up the screen? You're not seeing it? Oh, that's not what you're supposed to see. Oh, you know why? You, here. How about now? I don't know why that happened. But you fired it up after I already had everything on my screens. I think that's probably what happened. Because remember I said, hey, everyone, everything went black. Here's, now I'm trying to do this long distance. There it is. Boy, this is hard to do from this distance. Ding, 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 ding. Okay. There. And now the Savior shown, Dyxos, able to save even, Kai being used in the sense of even there, Ta Adunata, those who lack ability. He has ability. They have the alpha privative. Do not have ability. Okay, provisionist group. Okay, Leighton Flowers. Did you look that up? Why did I have to look it up? Why is that my job? Did you check it out? But look, I know, it's a huge book. Why do you think this takes so much time? Why do you think this takes so much time? Because it takes time to do this. I was sitting out on my front porch, Saturday night before Easter, reading. And then you go inside, didn't want to because it was beautiful outside. Man, it's been nice recently. And you mark this stuff up. And then you stay up. The wife comes in, kisses you goodnight, and says, don't stay up too late. And you write it up and post it on the website. And not too many people get overly excited about it. I understand that. I understand that. I get it. That's why it takes so much time. If you're going to do it right. And you all challenged me to do it right, so I can't imagine any of you would be complaining that I would be checking things so closely. They are complaining? I'm a big fat meanie weenie? I've actually lost a lot of weight recently, so I'm not a big fat meanie weenie. I'm a big meanie. I'm a big medium weight meanie weenie. Soon to be a lightweight meanie weenie. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so now the fun part is, how do I get that back? I just realized I can't grab it. Oh! Hold on a second. I gotta get it back here. Oh, no! Did you zoom it? Unzoom it, because I can't grab anything now. Okay. Oh, man. See, I don't know what's going on here. No. Well, you got it now, and I can't get back to it. I can't get it to what? Where did the Radio Free Geneva thing come from? You got to get out of the way so I can find the button to, until you move that. There you go. There. Thank you. There we go. Phew. All right. Okay. Just a couple of things here. Okay. But I do have to show you this. And again, I put this up on I'm not gonna be able to show it to you here because I'd have to drag it back over there again, but there's one other thing you've just got to see here, and this is really amazing. Again, makes me go, wonder why this didn't get cited. Next sentence. And having now revealed a savior able to save even those creatures that have no ability, he willed, actually it's a continuation of the sentence, he willed that for both reasons we should believe in his goodness and should regard him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor. When you look at the Greek, it's literally ebulethe pistuon hemas. Pistuon hemas. He willed us to believe. Ha ha! He willed us to believe. The same term, bulamai, that is used in Ephesians 1, it's used in Acts chapter 4, where God predestines according to his will. It's used in Ephesians 1, like I said. This is the term, and we've already seen him clearly pulling from Paul. So here you have this second century writer speaking of God's divine will willing us pistuine to believe. The very thing the provisionists say God doesn't do. Right there in the Epistle to Diognetus. Unrefuted. I challenge anyone. Go, I put it in the article, go read how Wilson tries to say, well, we can't interpret it that way because of these other paragraphs. There is no argument given. None. 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 So, you asked me to do this. You challenged me to do this. I'm doing it. And the process, hopefully, edifying a lot of believers to recognize when you're told that what we believe today has never been believed before, it's nice to see. It's not found in everybody. I am not the one arguing that there is a universal, unviolated, everybody believed the same thing. You heard it. I played it for you. I don't have it queued up right now. Go listen to the last program. I played it for you. When with laughter, Ken Wilson says, ha! How can you find anything that all Christians agreed on? Isn't that amazing? And they did. They didn't. And every scholar that I know of who's teaching anywhere knows that, except for Ken Wilson. He's the outlier. He's the one way out there with this duped stuff. There you go. There you go. I'm not going to tell you what Rich said. So. Oh, yeah, I know. I know. It's just me. It's just me. Okay. Now, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm going to go ahead and do this. It's a totally different subject, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. So. Ha ha. Apple cider vinegar, babe. Woohoo. Huh? Sure. Why not? Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's okay. You take a shot of apple cider vinegar. Not undiluted, obviously. It's in club soda. It's really good. And it's also really good for you, especially if you're older and you're trying to lose weight. Which, given what's coming in the future, may be real easy for all of us. When you can't get anything to eat. Yeah, anyway. Okay. Total shift of gears. The clutch is smoking right now. Total shifting of gears. But sticking with story time with Uncle Jimmy. If... Oh, man, that thing is huge. I'm going to grab it anyways. I think the reason that the Mormon Church canceled the General Conference is that just everybody got sick and tired of carrying this around. It's just so huge. For those of you who are not familiar with this, this is called the Quad. There are smaller quads, but they don't get much thinner. They don't get thinner. Every quad's this thick when you think about it. King James Version of the Bible, Book of Mormon, Dr. Cummings, Pro Great Price. All four books of LDS Scripture bound together in one volume called the Quad. The easier way is to have the Bible separate and then have what's called the Triple. Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pro Great Price. A lot of people do that. And I have a triple down there. But anyway. Last program I mentioned that I was watching the brief interaction between Sam Shamoon and Kwaku L. And in Kwaku's opening statement, he argued that he has looked at every alleged false prophecy of Joseph Smith, and none of them are valid, that Joseph Smith never gave a false prophecy. Now, 30 years ago, I wrote a book, actually over 30 years ago now. I think it came out in 90. It's been about 3 decades ago that I wrote a book called Letters to a Mormon Elder. That book has been blessed. It has been blessed. In fact, I'll tell you a quick story. I had written it, and it was in editing. So I had it in printout form in a notebook, and I was proofing it. So that's a common stage in the writing of a book. It's not a small book. And I had a meeting with a woman who had been a part of the church that I was part of that time, North Phoenix Baptist Church, who had, she may not have been a member, she may have just been a member of a Bible study class, as I recall. Anyway, she had become a Mormon. And some people went on outreach visiting members of the Bible study, found out this had happened. They knew about me. They asked if I could meet with her. She came to the office, again on Camelback, and we sit down in the office, and I start saying, so what convinced you to believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer? And it's like, what? I don't believe Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Well, what convinced you to believe in the plurality of God? I don't believe in it. Well, what happened was she had converted to Mormonism on the minimal presentation program. And it's the Andy Stanley approach, yeah. Well, I really do need to get that clip queued up for this week because Andy Stanley once again decided to tell everybody that no one before the resurrection were believers, which makes absolute hash out of all of Romans chapter 4. It's just gone. But that's old Andy with his weird dispensational stuff. Anyway, and so she's just looking at me like, what? And so I grabbed the book, which is not in print yet, but that I'm using for the editing process, and I start reading quotes for her. And she's like, well, I have that book. I haven't read it yet, but my Mormon friends gave it to me. So stuff like Marvelous Work and a Wonder, Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie, et cetera, et cetera. So I actually let her take the printout of the book. And about a week, 10 days later, she calls me up and she says, I am stunned. My Mormon friends didn't tell me any of this stuff. And every time you quote something and I've got the book and I look it up, you're quoting it in context and accurately. And she left. She's like, no way. No. And of course, she was a little upset, to be honest with you, that she had been misled and had been given so little information. Very common for the Mormon church to do this. Very common for the missionaries. If they can establish a relationship and make it sound like they're just a nicer version of what you already believe, they'll let you run into that other stuff slowly over time, you see. So anyway, so Letters to a Mormon Elder, the book, continues to assist in that way. And I did address false prophecies of Joseph Smith in the book. But those of you who have read it know that I only addressed a small number of prophecies for one simple reason. When you multiply the number of prophecies you give, here's what's going to happen. The believing Mormon is going to find the weakest possible example, provide what seems to them to be a reasonable response, and then dismiss all the others based upon having, in their mind, defeated that one example. So, what I was doing in the book was recommending to everyone, go with your best, go with the strong ones, don't just go with a large number and try to do the scattergun thing. Make sure that what you're presenting has a sound, reasonable foundation to it. So, over the decades, when this issue has come up, this is not the first thing I want to raise, but have I stood on the sidewalks in Salt Lake City and read this text with a Mormon and discussed it? Yes, many times. Many, many times. Section 114 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 114, reading from the current website of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Revelation given through Joseph Smith, the prophet at Far West, Missouri, April 11th, 1838. 1838. So this is April of 1838. Church positions held by those who are not faithful will be given to others, is the description provided by the church. Here it is. It's only two verses long. I think I could quote it, but I'm going to read it just so I don't make a mistake. Verily thus saith the Lord, it is wisdom of my servant David W. Patton, yeah, that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can and make a disposition of his merchandise that he may perform a mission unto me next spring in the company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world. For verily thus saith the Lord, that inasmuch as there are those among you who deny my name, others shall be planted in their stead and receive their bishopric. Amen. Yeah, I could have done it. Not because I'm smart, but because I've been doing this for 30 years. And it's amazing to me that especially the stuff that I did back in my younger years, repeatedly, with literally thousands of missionaries, sticks pretty well. Sticks pretty well over time. Really does. Now, that doesn't sound like the most important prophecy in the world, does it? Well, no, it doesn't. In fact, if you are familiar with the Doctrine and Covenants has a bunch of stuff like this. Because once Joseph Smith got in the swing of being prophet, then he ran the church by receiving a word from the Lord. It's sort of like listening to TBN, except written down from the 1830s. It is. It really is. And I am certain that's exactly what Joseph Smith expected to continue, even after his death. That's not how it's worked. That's not how it's worked. The Doctrine and Covenants would be 10,000 pages long by now if the concept of continuing revelation had continued the way that it, you know, existed at that time. So what you have is that the Lord says by Joseph Smith that David W. Patton, now David W. Patton is one of the 12 apostles. He's currently at that time in Far West, Missouri, one of the 12 apostles of the LDS Church. And that he is to settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can, make a disposition of his merchandise. So he obviously had some kind of a store type situation providing merchandise to people. So that he may perform a mission unto me next spring in company with 11 other people, 12 including himself, to testify of my name, bear glad tidings unto all the world. For verily I say to the Lord, inasmuch as there are those among you who deny my name, others shall be planted in their stead and receive their bishopric. So evidently there was a lot of apostasy going on. So evidently some people who had supposed to have been going on a mission weren't because they left. And so David W. Patton is to do this in company with 11 other people. Okay. Now, here is from Daniel Ludlow, a companion to your study of the Doctrine and Covenants, quoting from Joseph Fielding Smith from Church History and Modern Revelation, 285, quote, on April 17, 1838, the prophet received a revelation for David W. Patton, who had for some time been located in Missouri and with Elder Thomas B. Marsh was maintaining a steady influence amidst the opposition of disaffected brethren. including the three who had been appointed to preside, David Whitmer, William W. Phelps, and John Whitmer. The Lord called upon Elder Patton to settle up his business as soon as possible, make a disposition of his merchandise, and prepare to take a mission the following spring in company with others to preach the gospel to all the world. Elder Patton, obedient to this revelation, took steps to meet this call which had come to him. Events were to develop, however, which would change the nature of his mission before the following spring could arrive. Now, this is Joseph Fielding Smith interpreting these things. And what was the nature of the events? Well, David W. Patton died October 25th, 1838, in the Battle of Crooked River. He never lived to see the next spring, as Revelation predicted. Now, it makes perfect sense, if Joseph Smith is just a man, that you would have this type of thing in his written quote-unquote revelations, because Joseph Smith doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. I think one could possibly argue, given the LDS doctrine of God, that maybe God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future either. I mean, I've never really seen, to be honest with you, a meaningful presentation by a Mormon theologian on why Mormon deity would have infallible knowledge of future events in light of the progressive nature of exaltation to God. But anyway, and of course we know in the Bible that God does have this knowledge. That's why we debate open theists. That's what Isaiah 40 through 48 is all about. So on and so forth. So how do you explain what happened? How does a Mormon try to get around the story of David W. Patton? Well, let's look at what happened to David W. Patton. Some people have said, well, Patton must not have remained faithful to his calling, and that's why he didn't get to go on his mission. Other people have said, well, the mission he went on was heavenly, spiritual. That seems to be what Joseph Fielding Smith was suggesting. Let's look at the documentary history of the church. Pages 170, 175. I need to have the, don't have the volume in front of me. And all of my old LDS stuff doesn't work very well anymore. As far as, it's just, they don't update it. But on the morning of October 25th, Thursday, 1838, Captain David W. Patton is dispatched with about 75 men to catch the mob who had done some type of... They had taken some Mormon brethren captive. There's fighting going on the frontier. It's the wild frontier, 1838, in Missouri. And so early morning, October 25th, 15 of the company were detached from the main body, while 60 continued their march till they arrived near the ford of Crooked River, or Creek, where they dismounted, tied their horses, and leaving four or five men to guard them, proceeded towards the ford, not knowing the location of the encampment. It was just as the dawn of light in the east, when they were marching quietly along the road and near the top of the hill, which descends to the river, that the report of a gun was heard, and young Patrick O'Banion reeled out of the ranks and fell mortally wounded. Thus the work of death commenced when Captain Patton ordered a charge and rushed down the hill on a fast trot, and when within about 50 yards of the camp formed a line. The mob formed a line under the bank of the river below their tents. It was yet so dark that little could be seen by looking to the west, while the mob, looking towards the dawning light, could see Patton and his men. When they fired a broadside, and three or four of their brethren fell. Captain Patton ordered the fire returned, which was instantly obeyed, to great disadvantage in the darkness which yet continued. The fire was repeated by the mob and returned by Captain Patton's company, who gave the watchword God and Liberty. Captain Patton then ordered a charge, which was instantly obeyed. The parties immediately came into contact with their swords, and the mob was soon put to flight, crossing the river at the ford and such places as they could get a chance. In the pursuit, one of the mob fled from behind a tree, wheeled and shot Captain Patton, who instantly fell, mortally wounded, having received a large ball in his bowels. Then later on, from the DHC, Documentary Church, I went with my brother Hiram and Lyman White to meet the brethren on their return near Log Creek, where I saw Captain Patton in a most distressing situation. His wound was incurable. Brother Patton was a very worthy man, beloved by all good men who knew him. He was one of the 12 apostles and died as he had lived, a man of God and strong in the faith of a glorious resurrection in a world where mobs will have no power or place. One of his last expressions to his wife was, "Whatever you do, oh, do not deny the faith." Saturday the 27th, Brother Patton was buried this day at Far West, and before the funeral, I called at Brother Patton's house, and while meditating on the scene before me in the presence of his friends, I could not help pointing to his lifeless body and testifying, "There lies a man that has done just as he said he would. He has laid down his life for his friends." I believe that quotation is from Joseph Smith himself. Yes, what do you...
The source of that is Documentary History of the Church, Volume 5, page 394.
Okay.
Remember back in the day, you used to give us all these little notes to stick in our triples to take with us to Mesa?
Oh, you remembered that, huh?
I still have it. Right there.
There you go.
You typed that up. Cut it out with a cutter and back in the day.
There you go. There you go. Yeah, let me see if there's anything more here. I did discuss this further. I really went into depth in Letters from a Roman Elder because I wanted to be absolutely fair to all the excuses that were offered. So some people would say that, well, he was only commanded to be prepared to go on a mission. That the spring mission itself was not specifically prophesied. And yet, the same type of language is used for Brigham Young. Verily, let's say it's the Lord. This is this is in Documentary Church, Volume 3, page 23. Verily, let's say it's the Lord, let my servant Brigham Young go unto the place which he has bought on Mill Creek and there provide for his family until an effectual door is open for the support of his family until I shall command him to go hence and not leave his family until they are provided for. Amen. Same type of language being used by Smith. Now, Brigham Young doesn't die, and so he does all these things. But this is what Joseph Smith is doing. And it couldn't have been a spiritual mission. It says to bear glad tidings unto all the world. And the other 11 men didn't die to go with him. So the idea that, well, his mission was in heaven doesn't fit the context either. These were words written by a man claiming to be speaking for the Lord when in reality he didn't know what the future was. He didn't know what the future was. Section 114, Doctrine and Covenants. You can look it up in Letters from a Roman Elder, which is available in hard copy. It's also available on the web. We've had the link up forever. It's novus2.com/alphamin/letters/mainpage.htm if you want to look it up. Or you can just, I just Googled it and it did come up and you can read it there. So DNC 114. There's all sorts of other really interesting things, that we could look at. Unfortunately, I took the other stuff into the other room where I would actually go ahead and take the time right now to look at it. We'll do that later on. Since we do plan on bringing you a number of dividing lines this week. So we've gone for an hour and 45 minutes. Those of you who are truckers working hard to continue to supply, if for some reason no one wants to get to my target, to provide toilet paper yet. I know you're all working out there hard. We've now given you an hour and 45 minutes today to go there with a little bit of story time with Uncle Jimmy. We may be doing a little bit more of that in the future as well. So thank you for watching the program today. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow. God bless.